to be able to be here. It's always an honor and a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you. It's kind of a gray day, but every day is a good day. It's another day to serve the Lord. It's another day to appreciate His blessings. It's another day to take advantage in a good way of His long suffering. My custom is that every day about noontime, I take my dogs to McCormick's Creek for a walk. And I always go down by the falls. And when I'm there, a verse in the Psalms comes to my mind, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And at the same time, I think of the Psalm that says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" So I'd encourage you to go out from time to time and take in God's creation and realize the vastness of this universe, that the one who spoke it into existence is the one that we remembered at this table this morning. And God is certainly mindful of us. He takes care of our every need, and He has solved the greatest need we have through His Son. And that's something to be happy about, something to make your day a little bit brighter, even if there's clouds in the sky. I want to continue our study of the topic of Bible authority this morning. Just a reminder that we defined authority as the rightful power to command or to act, and we recognize that we need authority in every realm of life. We need stop signs and lane markers. Otherwise, it'd be chaos on the roads. We need referees at a basketball game. Otherwise, it would just descend into chaos. The passage that Ken read for us is a very important passage. It's a key passage as we think about authority, because it teaches us several concepts that are important. First of all, the need for authority when it comes to religion. The Pharisees, bless their hearts, they didn't recognize a lot of things, but they did recognize this: the need for authority. They rightly challenged Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Those were good questions that they posed. And Jesus' answer reveals two other concepts about the sources of authority when it comes to religion. There are only two. Divine authority, is it from heaven? Or human authority, is it from men? Well, the Bible plainly teaches that human authority is a false source of authority. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of those ways is death, said the wise man in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, because it's not in man to direct his own steps. We have to look to the Lord for that. When we begin using human sources of authority, we're skating on very thin ice, because it's vain. Using human authority, Jesus said, makes our worship to Him vain, Matthew 15 and verse 9. It leads us down a slippery slope that leads to more and more error and apostasy, takes us further and further away from God. All we have to do is look at the religious world today and the crazy things that are being done in the name of the Lord. Remember when I spoke on the New Testament church, that church in Indianapolis, the Church of Cannabis? That's how crazy and far human authority will take you. And end, it's always spiritual suicide. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's a very, very serious thing. We noted that Jesus is our source of divine authority. I was blessed to be able to go to Michigan, and that was the theme of Ron Halbrook's lessons for the entire week. The authority of Jesus Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and for many good reasons, and I will not go through these. We've already been through these reasons. We must be very careful not to trifle with divine authority, with God's authority. You remember Nadab and Abihu did that, and they suffered greatly, didn't they? They were burned up by the Lord. Their father Aaron, and I would have questioned the Lord too if these would have been my sons. And the Lord told Moses to tell him, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Aaron got the message because he kept his peace. In 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We have to be extremely careful, on guard constantly, to make sure that we are abiding in the teachings of Christ. So this is our sixth lesson on Bible authority. And this morning, we're going to discuss how we go about establishing Bible authority. As we think about establishing Bible authority, the word hermeneutics comes to mind. I apologize for that word. It's one of those $64 words. But it's really not a complicated word at all. It's not something that we use in our normal day-to-day speech, but it has an important impact on establishing Bible authority. According to dictionary.com, hermeneutics, or hermeneutics, whichever way you want to pronounce that, is the science of interpretation, of interpreting human speech, human communication, in a very general way, but especially of the scriptures. The second definition, it's a branch of theology that deals with the principles of biblical exegesis. There's another $64 word. And exegesis simply means explaining or interpreting speech or communication, in this case, the scriptures. Well, some are uncomfortable with the idea of hermeneutics. But hermeneutics is found in the Bible, the concept, in Ephesians 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." To understand what the will of the Lord is, we have to interpret it. We have to study it and figure it out. What does it mean? So this idea of hermeneutics is a very legitimate Bible topic. Some people, even some of our brethren, criticize the principles of hermeneutics. To them, it's a bogus man-made system, if you will, but it's not. They do that so they can play fast and loose with the scriptures. So, some claim even that it's merely Church of Christ theology. I've actually seen that written down. In other words, hermeneutics is a human paradigm dreamed up to support our conservative views of Christianity. Some would even label us as Pharisees for teaching this. But in the core lesson, I'm going to show you that is totally false. Hermeneutics is a biblical principle. You remember as the Ethiopian eunuch drove along in his chariot, he was reading from Isaiah. And when Philip joined the chariot, the eunuch said, "Who is this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other man?" And what did Philip do? He explained him the scriptures. And that's what hermeneutics is all about. In Acts 17, verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue for three Sabbath days and reasoned with them from the scriptures. In verse 3, it says, opening and alleging, which means explaining and giving evidence that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Paul was explaining to them, interpreting to them these prophecies and so forth. But before we launch into how to establish Bible authority, it's important to real briefly go over some principles that we need to keep in mind that are absolutely critical to understand and apply to the Bible. If we don't have these principles in our minds, we'll not be able to understand the Scriptures. First of all, we need to realize that through the Scriptures, God has spoken to us. In times past, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The Bible reveals the will of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally God-breathed. The Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, searched the mind of God and revealed His mind to inspire like Paul and Peter and John. The Bible, we have to believe, is accurately translated and preserved. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, we are born again of not corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Bible is infallible. Jesus said God's word is truth. It is complete and it's final. Remember, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles for what purpose? To guide them into all truth. And Jude writes to us that we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have all truth, and it is in this book called the Bible. We need to believe that it's intelligible and understandable. If anyone, Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If we don't have a desire to do God's will, the Bible's going to be a bunch of mumbo jumbo to us. If we truly desire to do his will, we can know and understand the truth. So the Bible can be understood, Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 4. That being the case, it's critical to believe in the authoritative nature of the Bible. Again, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, Jesus said. We're going to be judged by his words, John 12, 48 and 49. And that being the case, then finally, the Bible, because of its authoritative nature, it's a divine revelation, demands our submission. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Before we establish Bible authority, we also have to have some important attitudes towards the Bible. First of all, we need to be willing to work. Study to show thyself approved, Paul wrote to Timothy. In many respects, the study of the Bible is no different than studying chemistry, mathematics, literature, or whatever it might be. It requires us to study with vigor, enthusiasm, and diligence. And again, we must trust God's word. The word of God lives and abides forever. If we are constantly skeptical about the Bible, we'll never come to a complete, a true understanding of the Bible. And in that regards, we must have reverence for God's word. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, upon whom does he look? He looks upon him that has a poor and contrite spirit, and trembles at his word, has a healthy respect and reverence for it. We need to expect delight from studying God's word. God's word tells us a lot of negative things, but it also tells us the most positive things possible. The psalmist said, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. We must love God's word. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We must have an intense desire to understand it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. and we must shun perversions of the scriptures. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there, false teachers and others, that want to twist the Bible around. I studied with some Jehovah's Witnesses once, and they have their own version of the Bible, the New World Translation in it. In many places, they have changed God's word, perverted it, in an attempt to teach their false doctrine. We must undergird our Bible study with prayer. Paul wrote the Colossians, and he said he did not cease to pray for them. What did he pray? He prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding. And it would do us well every time we open our Bible to read it, to say a short prayer. Lord, help me to understand this. Help me to apply it in my life. And we need to have a spirit of expectancy. Expect to understand it. Paul said that we can understand it. We can have his knowledge if we will but read with the right attitude. And we must study the Bible with the desire to be obedient. When people study the Bible as a matter of curiosity or as an academic interest, obedience is the last thing on their mind. We need to have that good and honest heart that's spoken of in Luke 8 and verse 15. Remember, the good heart that received the word of God was the heart that, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, kept it and bore fruit with much patience. Similar thought is expressed in James 1:21, that we need to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Can't save our souls if we don't receive it in that way. Well, how do we establish Bible authority? Well, what do we mean by those terms? Remember, our definition of authority is the rightful power to command or act. So to establish authority means, how do we interpret God's word to determine what we are to rightfully preach, teach, and practice? That's what we're talking about. And I want to suggest to you there are three ways that we go about doing that. A direct statement or command is one way. An approved example is another. And a third is a necessary inference. And we're going to explain all of these. But first of all, I would like for you to look in Acts chapter 15, where all of these are demonstrated. They're demonstrated many times in scriptures, but it's interesting that in this chapter we see all three of these methods of establishing Bible authority are used. If you remember, in Acts 15, a question had arose over circumcision. There were certain Jewish Christians that were teaching that unless you were circumcised and kept the law of Moses, you couldn't be saved. So they met to discuss this matter. In verses 13 through 17, James the apostle speaks, and he reads a direct statement out of the Old Testament that salvation, that Gentiles will be included in salvation. In verse 13, said, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. There's direct statements in the Old Testament to this effect. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So, we have a direct statement used from the scriptures to settle this matter. But we also have an approved example in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now notice declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. This is an example of the fact that we were preaching among the Gentiles and God was performing miracles. So the gospel is for the Gentiles. And then we have a necessary inference or a necessary conclusion with Peter's work with Cornelius. Beginning in verse 7, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." The fact that the Lord gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles forces a necessary conclusion, doesn't it? That the gospel is for the Gentiles. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We can see a lot of other times in the Bible where these principles of hermeneutics apply. Let's look at a direct statement or command. I think a direct statement or command is obvious, isn't it? It's something that God directly commands or tells us. When it comes to repentance, what did Jesus say? "Except we repent, we will all likewise perish." When Paul preached in Athens, he said, "God now commands all men to repent everywhere." Direct commands, direct statements. When it comes to giving, we have a direct statement in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 that we often read when we give of our means. Paul said, "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." That's a command. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." We have a direct statement or command as far as assembling is concerned. We often mention Hebrews 10:25, "We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together." That's a direct statement. Just example after example of direct statements in the Bible. Stealing, "Let him who stole steal no more." That's a direct statement, a command. But also, we learn Bible authority by looking at approved examples. So what do I mean by an approved example in Scripture? An approved example is a case where individual Christians or the church are doing something with the obvious approval of inspired Scripture. And there's so much precedent in the Scripture for this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Follow my example is what he's saying. Philippians 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." These examples show us a pattern of behavior that we need to imitate. In Hebrews 6 and verse 12, we are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. 3 John verse 11, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." Well, let's look at some approved examples in the Scriptures. The day of observing the Lord's Supper, we have an example, an obvious approved example, that the disciples in Troas came together to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have an approved example insofar as the relief of needy saints is concerned. In Acts 11, and verse 27 to 30, a certain prophet named Agabus prophesied that there was going to be a great famine in all the world in the days of Claudius Caesar. So what did the disciples do? They determined, each according to his ability, to send to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This is an approved example of how to take care of other needy Christians. So we have a direct statement or command, number one, number two, an approved example. But then there's the third one, necessary inference. Well, when we talk about necessary inference, we first of all need to define what an inference is. An inference is simply a logical conclusion that we draw from a given set of data or circumstances or premises. But an inference is not necessarily a necessary inference or a necessary conclusion. There could be other possible conclusions, and I'm going to give you an example of that. Suppose you're a detective and you've been called out to a crime scene. You enter the house and there laying on the living room floor is a dead body. And it's obviously been shot in the head. There's blood all over the floor. So, who did it? How did it happen? Well, it's obviously a gunshot, but at this point you don't know what caliber or kind of gun it was. You don't know whether a man or a woman did it. You don't even know whether the deceased might have inflicted the gunshot wound themselves. So that's just a plain old inference. There are many conclusions that could be drawn. But a necessary inference or a necessary conclusion is different. This is a conclusion that the given data demands. The circumstances can lead only to one conclusion. So let's go back to our example of a detective. This time you walk into the crime scene, the same body's there, but there's a .357 Magnum revolver laying on the floor. And there's a person sitting on the couch, bawling their eyes out. They've got blood spatter on them. You do a gunshot residue test on their hands, and there's gunshot residue on their hands. What is the conclusion? What is the necessary conclusion? This is the person that committed the crime. Now let's look at some examples of biblical necessary inferences. The frequency of giving. Go back to that same passage. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something. That's the day the collection is to be taken up. So when's the collection to be made? The first day of the week. So how do we draw a necessary inference from that? How often does the first day of the week come around? The last time I looked at my calendar, every week has a first day of the week. So what's the necessary conclusion? Every time the first day of the week comes around, we need to take up a collection to fulfill the requirements of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Okay, the observance of the Lord's Supper. Well, we talked about the day. We get that from Acts 20 and verse 7, but we can also get from that passage the frequency. Again, what day of the week did they come together to partake of the Lord's Supper? The first day of the week. And how often does the first day of the week come around? Well, it comes around, again, one day a week. So what's the necessary conclusion? We partake of the first or the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, because every week has a first day. We could turn now, using a necessary inference, back to this idea that the gospel's for the Jews and Gentiles. We'll use a different set of passages to establish the same truth that's established in Acts 15. If you remember in Acts 10, Peter saw that vision of the great sheet that was came down from heaven three times and it was filled with all sorts of animals, and then the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, and eat." Well, the Lord did not directly tell him the gospel is for the Gentiles. He sent him that vision. And what did Peter do? He wondered within himself what this vision that he had seen meant. What's all this mean? Well, he's interrupted by the servants of Cornelius coming to him. So this is spinning around in Peter's head. Finally, at the end of this chapter, Peter puts two and two together. And he makes a necessary conclusion about the vision after going to the house of Cornelius. He opened his mouth and said, in a truth, the light bulb has come on. I'm making a necessary conclusion from that vision. I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Well, another necessary inference, again, that the Lord's Supper is observed on the first day of the week. We already established it through an approved example, Acts 20 and verse 7, but Acts 2 and verse 42 gives us a necessary inference to establish this. Luke writes that they continued, that's the disciples, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Now, this was done on what day? It was done on the day of Pentecost. What day of the week did Pentecost fall? It fell upon the first day of the week. We can establish that from Leviticus chapter 23. Seven Sabbaths after the Passover plus one day. Sabbath is the last day of the week, plus one day is the first day of the week. Now, they continued steadfastly in these things. This is an important part of the equation. To continue and steadfastly in something demands what? You have to have done it, right? When did they do it? They did it on the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost. That, if you will, insofar as the church is concerned, is the first day of the week. So the necessary conclusion is from this passage that we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, again, some cry out, this is merely Church of Christ theology, and it's not. We use this hermeneutic, this method of understanding communication all the time in daily life. And I want to illustrate that for you now. Back in the 1970s, I was a flight instructor. I was thinking about this, and it just came to my mind. I've used this many times. Well, as a flight instructor, one of the most basic flight maneuvers you teach a student is called a turnabout a point. This is my airplane. This is my point. Basically, what you're teaching them is how to fly an airplane around this point and keep the airplane the same distance from the point all the time. It's not as easy as you might think because the wind affects the airplane. If the wind is blowing from this direction, it pushes you away from the point. So you've got to increase your rate of turn to keep the airplane and the point the same distance. Now, as you get around on this side and the wind's blowing, it's going to blow you towards the point. So you have to your angle of bank, your rate of turn, to keep the same distance. Well, how does these three methods of understanding come into play here? Well, as a teacher, I would use a direct explanation of this on the ground. I would take the student, and I have a little model airplane, and I would just show them what turnabout a point is. That's a direct statement. Then we would get in the airplane and we would go out in the country, and usually I'd pick a crossroads. That's a good thing to do because you not only have the roads cross, but you have the arms of the crossroad to help you judge the distance. And the first thing I would do is I would do it myself. I would show them how to do it. I'd do it a couple of times. And then I'd let them take over the airplane, and they were to do it. So, put yourself in the shoes of the student. You're flying the airplane, and you see the airplane getting further away from the point. What's your necessary conclusion? The wind has to be blowing from this direction. Based on that necessary conclusion, what do I need to do? I need to increase my angle of turn so that I don't get too far away from the point. So we use this hermeneutic, if you will, all the time in our daily lives. School teachers couldn't teach school without using these three principles. So that's our lesson for this morning. Not a long lesson, but a very important lesson. We need to keep these principles in mind. We learn from God's word through direct commands or statements, approved examples, and necessary inferences or conclusions. And again, this method of reading and applying the Bible, we use it in every day in our communication, our teaching, and our learning. It's not merely some sort of, quote, Church of Christ theology. The Holy Spirit himself uses this all the time in the scriptures. And Acts 15 demonstrates all three of them in one chapter. So everything that we do when it comes to religion, what we teach, what we preach, and what we practice, we have to have either a direct command from Scripture, an approved example from Scripture, or a necessary inference from Scripture. Otherwise, we shouldn't do it. Whatever we do in word or in deed, we're to do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And his authority is expressed in the New Testament, his word. And if we don't do that, we are transgressing the doctrine of Christ, and we have not God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. As I said in my opening remarks, the very one who spoke the universe into existence died on the cross for your sins and my sins. What a fantastic gift. When you consider the absolute unfathomable size of this universe, what is God's focal point? It's you and I. The very Creator died for his creation. And what a sad thing not to take advantage of that wonderful gift. If you're here and you've not taken advantage of that gift, we want to encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.